إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Indeed, all praise is due to Allah, and as such we should praise Him. Seek His help and seek refuge in Allah from the evil which is within ourselves and the evil which results from our deeds. For whomsoever Allah has guided, none can misguide, and whomsoever Allah has allowed to go astray, none can guide. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. إن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير هدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Indeed, the most truthful form of speech is the book of Allah, and the best source of guidance was the guidance brought by Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. And the worst of all affairs are the innovations in religion, for every innovation in religion is a cursed innovation. And all cursed innovations are sources of misguidance, and all misguidance leads ultimately to the hellfire. Brothers and sisters, it has been a great pleasure for me to have visited the Maldives and to have met with so many who are concerned about Islam and about implementing Islam in their lives. However, in the course of the various lectures, a question kept coming up time and time again. What is Salafiyya? Who are the Salaf? Who are the Salafis? So I was asked to do this program to share with you what my understanding, which I believe to be the correct understanding of Salafiyya, is. First and foremost, we should know that the term Salaf actually refers to ancestors, predecessors. And when this term is used in this context, it's actually a shortened version of As-Salaf As-Salih, the righteous or pious ancestors. So what are they referring to here? They're referring to the first three generations about whom Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, "Khayrun nasi qarni, thumma alladhina yalunahum, thumma alladhina yalunahum." The best of people or best of humankind are my generation. That is the generation of the Sahaba. Then those who follow them, the tabi'un, then those who follow them, atba'u tabi'in. Those first three generations, referring to the knowledgeable amongst them, the pious amongst them, these were given special sanction by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, due to their closeness to him, to understanding the message. Because the reality is that as time passes, distortions can creep in, and the message can become changed, modified, as happened in the generations before. The message of Prophet Jesus, the message of Moses, and of Abraham, the earlier prophets, these messages were distorted in the generations that came after them. So the first generations that lived that message, that studied under those who lived the message, and those who studied under those who studied under those who lived the message, those were the best generations to understand that message. So as Muslims, when we say we follow the Quran and Sunnah, we have to understand the Quran and Sunnah somehow. Either we understand it as our personal interpretation. When we read the Quran, what do we get from it? How do we understand it? When we read the Sunnah, that's the Hadith, etc., of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, how do we interpret it? How do we apply it? If we leave it up to our individual interpretations, and that is the deciding factor, then everybody can have a different interpretation. And what you have then is chaos. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam left a general principle behind in order to ensure that the interpretation of Islam, which he brought, would be the one which would continue for the generations to come. On one occasion, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he narrated that the Prophet ﷺ had said, "What came to the Israelites will come to my ummah, handspan by handspan, so much so that if one of them committed incest with his mother, there will be someone from my ummah who will do this." The Israelites split up into 72 different sects, and my ummah will split up into 73, all in the fire except one. So the companions asked him, "Which is that one, O Messenger of Allah?" He replied, "Ma ana alayhi al-yawm wa ashabi, what I and my companions are on today." This hadith is an authentic hadith narrated in Sunan at-Tirmidhi. So this statement of the Prophet ﷺ indicated that the understanding of the Sahaba, the way in which they had understood Islam in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that was the way. So as humankind represents one nation as a whole, the nation of humankind, and Allah, being one God, revealed to them one religion. He also revealed through his messenger the one way to follow that religion. And that was the way of the Prophet as understood and practiced by his companions and those who would follow them in that understanding. So we have one religion, and we also have one way to follow that religion. There is one way. Of course, that one way is not a very thin, narrow way that is so narrow that, you know, anybody who disagrees in anything automatically falls off. No, it is a broad way. So there is room there for difference of opinion, disagreement. And this was demonstrated in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he sent his companions to the fortress of Banu Qurayza. This is after the Battle of Uhud, and people of the Jews of Banu Qurayza had acted treacherously, supporting the pagans of Mecca against Muslims. So after the Battle of Uhud was finished, then the Prophet ﷺ was instructed to go and to punish them. So he sent his companions ahead after the Dhuhr. They were sent ahead to the fortress of Banu Qurayza, and he told them, "None of you should pray except in the fortress of Banu Qurayza. Pray Asr." So they set off. On the way, when they saw the sun was starting to set, it was getting close to setting, and they hadn't reached Banu Qurayza, some of the companions raised the issue, "Shouldn't we stop and pray? Because if we continue, it means we're going to miss Salatul Asr." The others said, "Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't pray except in the fortress of Banu Qurayza." They differed. Those who felt that the intention of the Prophet ﷺ was to encourage them to get to Banu Qurayza quickly, they said, "We will stop and pray here because Allah has said that the salahs are supposed to be in specified times. Inna salata kanat ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta." So on that basis, since Allah said that, they said, "We understand that the Prophet ﷺ is encouraging us." So they stopped and prayed. The other group went on ahead to the fortress, And when they reached there, which was after the setting of the sun, they prayed Asr there. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ joined them. The people of Banu Qurayza were defeated and punished. Afterwards, they asked the Prophet ﷺ about this decision and this disagreement which took place. And he neither scolded one group or the other group. He accepted both interpretations. However, his own practice indicated that the interpretation of encouragement to hurry up was the better interpretation, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself on the way stopped and prayed before the setting of the sun. So we find the companions differing, but those differences, what happened as a result of it? It didn't break their ranks so they could no longer pray behind each other, or they didn't want to communicate with each other, etc. No. So there were other differences which occurred amongst the companions after the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They disagreed, but they didn't allow those disagreements to break their ranks into pieces. This is the main point that we need to understand. And we know that the interpretation of the Sahaba is particularly critical, because in Surah An-Nisa, the fourth chapter, verse 115, Allah says there, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Whoever opposes the messenger after guidance has been clarified to him and follows a path other than that of the believers, I will leave him to what he has adopted and put him in hell, an evil destination. So in this verse, we find Allah talking about those who followed a path other than the path of the believers. And of course, when this verse was revealed, the path of the believers referred to none other than the companions, the Sahaba. Allah could have stopped at saying, whoever opposes the messenger after it's been made clear, that's enough to say that person has deviated. Opposition to the messenger of Allah is in itself deviation. But Allah added this additional clause and took a path other than the path of the believers, stressing the importance of the understanding of the Sahaba. So this becomes one of the fundamental principles of what is referred to as the Salafi manhaj, or the methodology of those who follow the Salaf. Because Salafi means one who attributes himself to the way of the Salaf, of those pious early predecessors. And of course, it doesn't mean that everyone who calls himself a Salafi is necessarily a Salafi. One has to look and see what is his practice, you know, how is his understanding, does it in fact conform with that of the Sahaba and the early generations after them. So when we look at certain major issues in the world today, we have certain positions that have been taken by different groups. Groups which splintered off from the early days, the Khawarij, the Shia, the Asha'ira, the Mu'tazilites. There are many, many different groups that split off from the main body of Muslims. Sometimes they dominated the main body of Muslims for periods of time, like the Mu'tazila, until they were opposed and overthrown. Other times they just remained as fringe ideas, but which affected many people. Till today, we have a legacy of splintering which remains from the past. Part of that legacy, for example, is the obsession with madhab, or we call it the fanaticism of the madhab, madhab fanaticism, or at-ta'assub al-madhabi, where people will take a madhab, say I'm Shafi'i, for example, and that's why I don't do this, or that's why I don't do that, because I'm Shafi'i. when evidence may be brought for the from the practice of the Prophet ﷺ, their response is, I'm Shafi'i. But Allah in Surah An-Nisa, for example, had said, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Whenever you disagree about anything, take it back to Allah and the Messenger. If you are truly believers, believers in Allah and believers in the last day, that is supposed to be our criterion. So our response shouldn't be, I'm a Shafi'i. The response should be, let us see your evidence, let us see the evidence for what we are doing, and whichever one is the most correct, that's the one I will follow. Because that was the way of the great Imams, Imam al-Shafi'i, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and the many others who were their contemporaries. That was their way. So one of the pillars and principles of the what we call manhaj al-Salafi, or the methodology of the Salaf, is that we don't blindly follow any group, organization, individual, except for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is clear if one just stops and thinks for a moment. What was the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i? Now, people who have little knowledge might say, oh, he was a Shafi'i. No, no, he wasn't. He wasn't a Shafi'i. He studied under Imam Malik for some 20 years. One of the narrators of the Muwatta of Imam Malik, his compilation of hadith. He was one of his greatest students. So if we are going to say he was something in that realm, we'd have to say he was a Maliki. But he never called himself a Maliki. Nobody understood him to be a Maliki. He studied under the students of Abu Hanifa. He studied under the students of Imam al-Layth, Ibn Sa'd, in Egypt, and absorbed all of that and taught. So when you look at what was in fact his madhab, he said himself, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثِ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي. If the hadith is authentic, it is my madhab. So this was his understanding, and Imam Abu Hanifa said the same thing. So all of these great imams, their madhab was the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the way of the Salaf. Because if we asked Abu Bakr, what was your madhab, Abu Bakr? Ya Abu Bakr, what was your madhab? What do you think he's going to say? It definitely is not going to be the four that we know. Was he going to say, my madhab is the Abu Bakr madhab? No, no. His madhab was the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So was that of Umar, so was that of Uthman and Ali, the Khulafa Rashideen, radiallahu anhum wa radu an. So, that is among the principles of the manhaj as-salaf. That we follow the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is the only one that we follow blindly. Everybody else, we analyze their arguments, their positions, etc. And what seems to us to be the most accurate, that is what we follow. Now, this doesn't mean that we reject the madhabs, because some people go to another extreme where they say, no, we have nothing to do with the madhabs. No, the madhabs are product of scholarly efforts of the past, righteous scholars of the past. So we have to give value to it, we have to benefit from it, because nobody today can just say, I'm going to go to Quran and Sunnah and extract the laws and set up, you know, the legal system, etc., all on my own. Can't do it. Everyone must depend on those who came before. And as such, Allah describes them, saying, وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِن بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ. So those righteous individuals in the generations to come, they would ask Allah, O Allah, our Lord, forgive them, though, and forgive us, and forgive our brothers, our brethren who came before us. in faith. So this is the attitude of the generations that came after. They looked to those who came before them, asking Allah's forgiveness for them, because of course they were not perfect. They made some mistakes, as they asked Allah's forgiveness for themselves. So this was their way. Those who are committed to that manhaj, or that way, prayed for those who came before them. So their da'wah was a da'wah of mercy and one of love. Meaning that if we hear any group today calling themselves Salafis, or not Salafis, whatever they call themselves, and their da'wah is a da'wah of hatred, where they are inviting and calling Muslims to hate other Muslims, hate Muslims who may be knowledgeable and who are teaching the deen and who themselves ascribe their way to the manhaj of Salaf, of the Salaf. But yet and still we find these people calling people to hate them. They are deviants. Don't listen to their lectures. Don't read their books, or so on, so on, so. These are the signs of deviance. This was not the way of the early generation, the scholars of the early generation, because they overlooked the mistakes of their predecessors, the scholars amongst them who came into faith before them. They did point out errors, but they didn't warn people against them. You know, this was not their way. They warned against those who were clear deviants, those who were calling to other sects, calling to other individuals who were off the path. Yes, they did take that position while trying still to reach out to those people and guide them. They warned against the leaders of deviation. Also, we find that amongst the people of the Salaf, the early generations, whenever they dealt with the attributes of Allah, they dealt with them as they came in the Quran and in the Sunnah, without trying to reinterpret them. They accepted them as they came, as the language states, but following the basic principle, laysa kamithlihi shay, that they would not make these attributes similar to the attributes of Allah's creation, because Allah is different from His creation in all respects. Whereas those who deviated from the way of the companions, they went and started to interpret the meanings of these various attributes of Allah. This is a philosophical deviation which can affect Iman. Among the issues that arose amongst them is the question, where is Allah? The deviants had claimed, based on Greek philosophy and Hindu philosophy, that Allah was everywhere and in everything. And the most extreme amongst them said, in fact, everything is Allah and Allah is everything. However, the text of the Quran and the Sunnah point to the fact that Allah is above His creation. Still, those would argue, well, it doesn't mean, yeah, He was above the creation, but He's also inside the creation. Well, when Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, on one occasion, a woman was brought to him and he was testing her faith. He asked her as his first question, where is Allah? And her answer was, above the heavens, fis sama. Then he asked her, and who am I? And she said, you are the messenger of Allah. So he said to the one who had brought her, because she was a slave, free her because she is a true believer. So from that, then the argument should end. There are no other interpretations. If the correct thing to say is that Allah is above and below and inside and everywhere, then the Prophet ﷺ would have corrected her statement. The fact that he used her statement as a basis for declaring her to be a true believer means that is the answer to the question. So this is an example of how the manhaj as-salaf operates. That where we have differences, we go back to what Allah and His Messenger said, to get the clarity. And where the Prophet ﷺ has given a clear explanation, then we don't have any option but to take that. That is the correct understanding. Also, with regards to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, the early generation understood a distinction between the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, which is what they call Sunnah Tashri'iyya, which is the legal Sunnah, and Sunnah Tabi'iyya, which is the natural Sunnah. That there were some things that the Prophet ﷺ did which were not meant to be law. They were just his personal options. The kind of sandals he wore, how he cut his hair, the type of garments he wore. Sometimes he wore a ring, sometimes he didn't. These various personal choices, the type of food he liked to eat and dislike, etc. These were personal choices which we call his natural sunnah. And we didn't mix the natural sunnah with the legal sunnah. Now, people of ignorance have mixed the two. So you can find books which will tell you, for example, there's a book I read which printed in Pakistan, which said there that if one is going to sleep at night and he draws a picture of the sandal of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and puts it under his pillow, then he will have a dream about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will come to him in a dream. But this is nonsense. You know, this is not from the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his companions. They weren't doing this. So we don't take from the natural sunnah and make it legal sunnah, nor do we take from the legal sunnah and make it natural sunnah. Meaning, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam grew a beard. And he said, grow your beards. Some people say, well, you know, that's the times. 1,400 years ago, it was common for men to grow their beards. We are in different times now. So that was the natural sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not legal sunnah. No, say this is incorrect. This is not the way of the early generation. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded something, it meant legal value until the last day of this world. There's a difference between a circumstance where you're forced due to circumstances beyond your control, where you're forced to shave your beard. That's another thing. You ask Allah's forgiveness, but we don't turn it around and say, well, you know, it's for those days, we are in new days, different days. And among the principles which were very clear from the message of the Quran and the explanation and practice of the Sunnah, that seeking intermediaries between ourselves and Allah, which is known as tawassul commonly, is forbidden in Islam. The Quran tells us, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone do we worship, and from you alone do we seek help. So Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had told us clearly, الدُّعَى هُوَ الْعِبَادَةِ. Calling on anyone in prayer is worship. Therefore, to call on the dead, you know, and this is a practice which developed in later generations, to call on the dead and ask for their help, this is in fact a form of shirk. We're worshipping other than Allah. That we should only call on Allah. So this is among the principles of the madhab, or the way or methodology of the early generation of righteous Muslims. Furthermore, the attitude which is commonly called hizbiyah, where we could call it groupism, where people become locked into organizations and groups, and this takes priority, so our da'wah is to organizations and not to Allah and not to Islam. This again is a deviation, commonly called in Arabic hizbiyah. It is a manifestation of the same madhab fanaticism. It's just another version of it. So Islamically speaking, you know, we should not join organizations which are extreme, which call people to make oaths of allegiance to themselves, and they should look at everybody else as being them and us. You know, we have us and them, that kind of attitude. This is not the Islamic way. Of course, working with organizations which are trying to do good, establish things Islamically, this is encouraged. As Allah told us, ta'awanu ala al-birr wa taqwa. We should cooperate with each other in birr, righteousness, and taqwa, fear and consciousness of Allah. So we at the same time avoid fanatical organizations, whatever their name, even if they call themselves Salafiyya or whatever, if they are fanatical, meaning that they don't want to work with anybody else and they have, you know, they are calling to hatred of others and, you know, other views which obviously we can feel there's something wrong here, then avoid them. Also, I should point out that one of the good books that are available to explain something of the Salafi manhaj or the Salafi methodology is a book which was written by one of my teachers when I studied in Medina University. I studied with Imam Muhammad Nasiruddin Al-Albani. I studied with him for some 4 years whilst I was in Medina. I also studied under one of his leading students, Sheikh Muqbil Al-Hadi. I studied Takhrij of Hadith in his home. He was a personal friend. However, this book, in the fact that it has a good explanation, actually taken from some of the lectures of Sheikh Nasiruddin, it also leaves out other elements from the Salafi manhaj, which for many people who have gone to extremes, they deliberately oppose. So for example, Sheikh Nasiruddin spoke very strongly against hajar, that is abandonment, where we abandon the believers, we don't have anything to do with them. We won't shake their hands, give salams to them. If they walk on one side of the road, we go and walk on the other side of the road. You know, this practice, Sheikh Nasiruddin was vehemently opposed to, gave lectures against. One of his lectures, which was advice to the brothers in the Emirates. I translated it and put it up on my website, bilalphillips.com. Just to help people understand that this attitude and this approach was not really from the manhaj of the Salaf. Now, hajar, abandonment, this is valid where you're dealing with clear deviance. We're dealing with others who are calling to a way completely different from that of the Salaf. Not for somebody who you feel has deviated in a particular issue. He has taken a position different from your position. So now you're going to treat him as if he or she is an open deviant, an enemy of the Ummah. No, this is not the way. And Sheikh Nasiruddin spoke very strongly against it, saying that that will only isolate yourselves. You can't reach those who have made mistakes in that way. Instead, you should keep them within the fold and work with them and help to try to correct these things. This is the proper way to deal with it, as the earlier generations did. So we have to be conscious of this actually deviant practice. This is a deviation from the methodology of the way of the early generations of leading scholars. That practice found commonly on the website Salafi Publications and Troyd, these are the main two extreme websites which call to this hatred of du'at, leading scholars and Islamic workers who are working for the sake of Islam, who openly say that they're following the way of the Salaf. Maybe they have some mistakes here or there, but who have been attacked, come under full attack by these sites. Now, the sites contain good material, just like the book which I showed you, produced actually by Troyd. It has good material, but there is a basic dishonesty in their methodology, in that they will take from the scholars what agrees with them, and they will ignore what doesn't. This is a deviant way. if we want to present the position of the scholars, present both sides so people can see and hear what their opinions were on these other issues, even though you don't agree with it. That is the correct way. And when you read the books of the early scholars, you see that's what they did. They will mention the positions, the positions held by the earlier scholars, and they would show both sides. But today, where a scholar, for example, is conceived of having made a mistake, to mention the good that he has done, this is labeled muwazana. They are a name, this extreme group has put this particular name to indicate a form of deviation, that anybody who has been declared off this manhaj, who has deviated from it, now you should never mention any good about him. They say this is like speaking about the good which Satan did. Well, okay, yeah, Satan, okay, Satan is an open enemy to us. Allah says he's an open enemy, take him as your enemy. There is no point in talking about the good of Satan, except, for example, if we talk about the hadith of Abu Huraira and the zakah, where Satan does tell Abu Huraira something true and good, which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam affirmed. So that was some good. You still have to mention it because it's part of learning about Ayatul Kursi and its benefits, etc. Satan told it to Abu Huraira, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam affirmed it. But we don't go around saying, you know, actually Satan has a good side because he did this good and so on. So, oh yeah, we can agree. Clear. Why? Because Satan was, you know, basically relative to us now, 90% evil, maybe there was a 10% good, no point in talking about the 10% good. But where you have a scholar who has 10% made a mistake, but 90% he's good, to talk about his good simply because he has mistaken in that 10%, this is evil. This is an evil way. And as a result of it, we see that the lists of scholars amongst these groups, Troyed and Salafi publications, and those who follow their manhaj, the list, if you go back 15 years, was a big list of all of the major scholars. Then you see after 5 years passes, the list got shorter. Another 5 years, it gets shorter. Another 5 years, it gets shorter, till it's now only down to a couple of scholars. Scholars who they have, maybe minor scholars who they have elevated to the status of, you know, the kibarul ulama, the great scholars. But in fact, there are many great scholars there who they just are quiet about because these great scholars don't agree with their methodology. So you'll find people like Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad, who was also one of my teachers and who signed my BA in Islamic Studies from Medina University, from the College of Usul al-Din, signed it with the title Sheikh Abu Amina Bilal Phillips. And he signed it, and this is available for anyone who needs to see it. Because of course, I mean, I'm not going out trying to say, well, I'm a Sheikh and so on and so on, but that was the label which was given to the graduates of Medina and continues to be given. So those people who have no knowledge, it isn't in their place to say so-and-so is not a sheikh. If the university has given him that title, who are you to say that he is not? He may not be a great sheikh, he may not be among the leading sheikhs, etc., but still, that title is still appropriate. He is also a seeker of knowledge at the same time. But if he has gone through the formal studies, etc., then that recognition should be given. One should not hesitate about it. But unfortunately, you have individuals who have studied nowhere, who have no scholarship behind them, maybe struggling to even pronounce the verses of the Quran. And they have elevated themselves in their own circles, and they're now being called Sheikh. And then these other individuals who in fact have all the qualifications, have all the learning, are involved in teaching the Ummah, these people are now labeled as deviant so-and-so and deviant so-and-so. No way you can give them the title Sheikh. No, you cannot call him a scholar of any kind, he's deviant. So this is the methodology of the deviants. In order to cut people off from real knowledge, because those that are being cut off from this circle are those who hold the position, the moderate position, the position of the early generation, which is tolerant to differences of opinions, tolerant to people's mistakes, recognizing their mistakes, and at the same time still being able to work with them. This is the, these are the people who are cut off, the, from the masses are cut off, so that they can only turn now to individuals who are in fact ignorant, who have no scholarship behind them. And so what is going to happen? They become further misguided. And this is very, very unfortunate. So what is a common practice amongst them is known as tabdir. You know, anybody who doesn't hold their opinion, they immediately label them as mubtadi'. They're innovators. And these titles are used in a manner which, you know, Allah knows best. People will have to pay a great consequence in the life to come, if not in this life. Because this attitude of labeling people's deviance, and this is a very, very serious label, when in fact they are not, this is a great misjustice, an injustice done against those who are struggling to teach Islam to the masses. So, brothers and sisters, one of the ways and the positions held by this manhaj al-salaf, which is correct position, is that we don't call to revolt against the rulers. That those who revolted in the past, they created more chaos than any good that they sought to do. It doesn't mean that we accept all evil that may come from rulers. We should oppose it, but oppose it in a way which is not going to create chaos in the society. You know, there are legal channels that this can be dealt with. We use the legal channels that are available to us. Otherwise, we're patient. And this was the way of the early generation. Not to say that there were not some from the early generation who did revolt, like Hussein ibn Ali, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and others, Ash'abi, others from the Tabi'een, etc., who did revolt. They did join revolts. But we don't take those exceptions who did that as the rule and say, well, that was the way. No, it was, there were exceptions and they were mistaken. And those who did join revolts ended up being killed and bloodshed, and what they sought to achieve was not achieved. That's the reality. That's what history has shown us. We cannot deny that some of the early respected scholars did join revolts against oppressive, tyrannical rulers. But others among them, who represented the majority, people like Al-Hasan al-Basri, when people came to him in Basra, asking him to support and to join in the revolt against Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, who was massacring Muslims left and right, killing the Sahaba and all this, you know, firing rocks on the Kaaba, breaking down the Kaaba. This man was a tyrant. But Al-Hasan advised them to be patient. They didn't have the means, they didn't have to resist this man, that so to revolt against him was to bring bloodshed. They didn't take his advice, they revolted, and they were all massacred. But this was Al-Hasan al-Basri, known to be amongst the great Tabi'een. And many others like him took that position. When Hussein ibn Ali wanted to go out and join the people of Kufa, the people of Medina, the scholars of Medina, the other, his relatives and the other Sahaba advised him, don't do it. Don't. Better for you to stay here. Don't trust these people. What you're being drawn into is chaos, harm. However, he made the decision and went and was killed. So that happened, that's history. But we learn from the mistake. We don't say, well, because he did it, we should do it, or we can do it. So this again is among the issues of that manhaj, which the proper approach to understanding the Quran and Sunnah ascribes itself to. And this is what I personally ascribe myself to. There are people who say, Bilal Phillips, he's a deviant. He's not a Salafi. He doesn't call himself a Salafi. Well, I am a Salafi. I do call myself a Salafi. I may not, on every occasion that I go to say, first and foremost, everybody know I am a Salafi. No, Not necessarily, because some occasions I go into communities where people, what they know of Salafia is harshness, you know, bad behavior, abandonment of people. So their whole image of Salafia is negative. So for me to go and say, listen, you all, I'm a Salafi, here's what I have to say. Once I said Salafi, their ears closed. So what is the point? What is the value? Instead, I explained to them that Islam is the Quran and the Sunnah as understood by the early generations, which is explaining Salafia in words without using the single term. So don't feel, it is incorrect for you to feel, that simply because a person doesn't walk around with a badge saying, I am a Salafi, that they're not Salafi. In fact, when we talk to most Muslims, explain to them what this means, most Muslims will say, yeah, I agree with that. That makes sense. I'm one, you know. But they may still have issues in their overall beliefs, etc., but they subscribe to it. So we should not be quick to cut people off the manhaj, you know, label the mass of Muslims deviants, etc. No, if the knowledge has not come to them, because remember the verse said, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقُ الرَّسُولُ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيِّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَىٰ. Whoever opposes the messenger after the knowledge, clear knowledge has been made available to him, that is the condition. A person hasn't had clear knowledge brought to him. So how do we judge him? How do we deal with him? We have to deal with him as a brother or sister Muslim who needs to be educated. And we educate them. That is the way. In a loving way. They are our brothers and sisters. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. The believers are one brotherhood. So what are you saying when you don't want to have anything to do with them? They're not believers? So they're not a part of the brotherhood? No, this is wrong. This is not the way. The correct way is for Muslims to maintain the unity of the Ummah, to correct the mistakes within themselves, to be patient with other people, to have other opinions and other preferences. But our job is to make the message clear to them. Just as our da'wah to non-Muslims is a da'wah of guidance, we provide information for them, but we can't make them accept. As Allah said, إِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ وَعَلَيْنَا الْحِسَابُ. Indeed, what is on you is the conveyance of the message, and I will take people to account. That is Allah's responsibility. So let us, brothers and sisters, understand Islam in its original purity. The understanding of the Quran and the Sunnah as it was understood by those early generations, the Salaf. To try to apply Islam today in accordance with that understanding. And within that understanding is tolerance, flexibility, love, a brotherhood which kept the early Muslims together for the sake of Allah.